I really enjoy the fall. I don't know if it's just the way that I was raised or different things, but the fall to me is one of my favorite times of the year. I really love the changing colors. I like the weather, the sweater weather. I enjoy. I'm not a big fan of like the pumpkin spice stuff, but I like the smell of it. It's kind of nostalgic. Actually, recently, a few years back, Elizabeth and I started the fall tradition of listening to the soundtrack of Sleepless in Seattle and You've Got Mail. And so when the fall approaches and you walk into our house, oftentimes you'll smell pumpkin spice and hear Sleepless Mail is the actual Amazon playlist that we've created. And it's nostalgic because Liz and I are both suckers for a good Tom Hanks and Meg Ryan rom-com, Sleepless in Seattle, and there's actually, what's the other one? Joe vs. the Volcano and You've Got Mail. It's fun because it's nostalgic, there's chemistry, there's comedy, class, a crackling fire, a warm blanket, and a snuggly cup of hot chocolate all baked into one delicious movie. That wafts romance into the air, you know? Ah, love. Or is it love? What is love? We live in a time when the definition of love is a moving target. Is love synonymous with words like affirmation, affection, and romance? Is it an action? Is it a feeling? Is it a choice? Hashtag love wins and hashtag love is love. They've become kind of the creed for secular society. Even if you drive down Sashone, just down the street here, you're going to see a big old sign that says, love everyone, no exceptions. The Christian really is to love everyone without exceptions. There's not a true Christian on the planet who would actually disagree with that statement, the words on that sign. It's biblical. The big difference is in the root and definition of the word love on that sign. So, what is love? How does the Bible define love? Is it the same definition that would be on that sign there? Our passage today speaks directly to the definition of love and tells the Christian to imitate God by walking in the love he displayed on the cross. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The Christian is to love God, love like God loves. So Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 through 2. We'll be looking just at verses 1 and 2. It's a part of the chunk of actually verses 1 through 6. But we're just looking at verses 1 and 2 this week because I think this is such an important topic to cover, to define what is love. Because it's such a social hot button. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Follow along with me as I read. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. If you remember from last week, Paul shifted in from information to imperatives. Last week, we looked at 11 imperatives, and this week we're looking at two. The whole first three chapters, there were zero imperatives. So we're going from information to imperatives. And the two imperatives that we're looking at today are be imitators and walk. Again, imperatives are not suggestions, they're commands. And these two imperatives are going to serve as the structure of our sermon today. So number one, we are to imitate God like little children. And number two, we're to walk in love like Christ loved us. So number one, imitate God like beloved little children. Look at verse 1. It starts with the word therefore. We've seen the word therefore several times already in this book. And it, you can almost look at them as kind of chapter marks in this book. When you see the word therefore, you see Paul is not just completely starting a new line of reasoning. He's building off the same line of reasoning. And the line of reasoning that he's going to be building off is from 4 verses 1 through 3. Walk worthy of the gospel. And it's also, by using therefore and walk in this verse, in these two verses, he's continuing the exhortation to walk worthy of the gospel. Look back at the verse number 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, be imitators. This comes from the word actually that means, it's actually the same word, it's from mimikos, mimikase. What's it sound like? Mimic. It means to mimic, to be like something, to imitate something. It reminds me of the 1991 Gatorade commercial of Michael Jordan. Be like Mike. Does anybody remember that? I mean, I remember growing up. You were barely born. You were like 2. Some of y'all youngins weren't even around. Be like Mike. Have you heard that? Has anybody heard that? If I could be like Mike. Man, I just totally outdated myself here. As a kid, I always wanted to be like Mike. I mean, I loved playing sports, so we'd go outside and play basketball. And what are certain things that Mike did? I mean, he saw like the Air Jordan where he's like basically doing like this massive jump. Or like if you tried to shoot the ball, he always stuck his tongue out. You know, like if you wanted to be like Mike, you stuck your tongue out and you like did the Air Jordan leap. That's what it meant to be like Mike. He was just really good at sports. Well, the idea of imitating God is a familiar concept to the Ephesians. Because actually, it would have been familiar to them from Plato's teaching. And he actually taught, he taught that we are to flee as quickly as possible from the bad here on this earth to a place among the gods. Fleeing is becoming like God so far as one can. And to become just like God is, to become just and pious and with wisdom. So now Plato didn't believe in the God of the Bible, so he's not a Christian. But the Ephesians would have been familiar with that type of teaching. You want to be like God. But the Jews would have also been familiar with the teaching because Paul is pulling from concepts and ideas right from the beginning chapters of the Bible. And from Genesis chapters 1 and chapters 2, that humanity, all humankind, are made in the image of God. So when he says, be imitators, there's a whisper of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 here. And not just that, God says to the Israelites, be holy for I am holy. So Jews would have understood and Greeks would have understood when Paul says, be imitators of God, they both would have had certain ideas in mind. But Paul is not saying that we should work to achieve godhood. That is not what he's saying. There are religions today that teach that we can become a god. So therefore, our entire purpose in this life is to become like God to achieve godhood. The saying goes this way. As man is, God once was. And as God is, man may become. Well, this may sound good. It's actually a lie. The same lie that Adam and Eve believed way back in the Garden of Eden. And it's the same lie that was propagated at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. I can become like God by doing certain things. That's the lie. When we say that we can get to heaven through our own works, we say that we can achieve the righteousness of God on our own. We can be like God. We cannot be as righteous as God unless he makes us such. Because we're sinful people. Our nature is broken. He must make us such. What happened when man took matters into his own hands and tried to become like God? God's righteous judgment was meted out on him, and man suffered under the penalty of God's wrath. When we believe that we can believe the lie that we can achieve godhood, we actually stand in opposition to God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. I want to make that clear. He's not saying that we can achieve godhood with our lives. He's saying, and we'll explain it, we will never be as God in the sense of his deity. Paul is not talking about being like God to achieve God's status. Rather, he's drawing from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 that points to creation and God's original purpose for humanity, to reflect his image to the rest of creation. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they marred that image. They marred it. Now all of us are born with a broken purpose. We still bear remnants of the image of God. Every human being deserves dignity based on that imago Dei, the image of God. Though we still bear the remnants of God's image, now we lie and we cheat and we steal and we murder and take advantage of people. But all throughout this letter, Paul has pointed out, especially in chapters 1 through 3, that God is making a new creation through the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Look back at chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Flip a page over. Chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one," created us both one, "and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might," here's the word again, "create in himself one new man in place of the two, so that making peace he might reconcile us both into God in one body, thereby killing," through the cross, "thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into the dwelling place for God by his Spirit." That was a big passage. Essentially, Paul is saying God is making a new creation, a new and better Eden. And what is that new and better Eden? His people, his dwelling place, his church. Look at chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Again, creating something, 4, 11 through 13. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." To the measure of the stature, the fullness of Christ, a new creation. Christian maturity is Christ-likeness. Look at chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. I'm pulling all these passages to reference that Paul has already brought this theme up several times. Chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. "Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self." Where's the word? The next word? What's the next word? "Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." He's pointing back to a new creation. A new man, a new and better Eden, by pointing at the church. So how did this whole thing happen? The whole argument of chapters 1 through 3 is that God, and God alone, acted through his sovereign grace to save sinful mankind and to create from every ethnicity and every social group one new man. The church, God's new dwelling place. through the cross, resurrection, and ascension. And we kind of went deep just now. Don't let me lose you. So when he says to imitate God, he's telling them that their restored purpose through the gospel is to reflect the image of God. Back to the Imago Dei. Restored purpose. As beloved children. Look at the text. Be imitators of God as beloved children. What a great phrase. As beloved children. I love being a daddy. It can be really difficult sometimes, especially when the diapers are stinky. But I love it. One of my favorite parts about being a dad is watching my children, my boys, do what I do. And sometimes it's scary. Like, oh, probably don't do that. When our boys were one, I've done the same thing with each one of them. When they're one or just under one, I want them to learn how to work hard. So when I mow the lawn, what I do is I put on, what's that thing called, a carrier, I guess? Just a carrier. Put on a carrier, strap them in, and their little legs are dangling, bouncing. And their hands are like grabbing at things like the lawnmower. But I mow the lawn with them. And it's a lot of fun. Like they're like looking at things and grabbing at branches as we walk by. And, you know, but I do that. And when they get a little bit older and they're too big for the carrier, I put them on my shoulders while I mow. And then after that, we have this little lawnmower or their little Tonka trucks. And they just follow me back and forth through the yard. I want them to learn to work hard by watching what I do. And one of my favorite memories was a few months ago when Gideon was in the baby carrier, and Elijah and Nathaniel were both following me with their little Tonka trucks. It was awesome. Nostalgic. I've used that word too many times, but it's nostalgic. When I turn around, they'd follow me. When I mowed a stripe in the lawn, they'd follow. They followed me all over the lawn, and they mimicked me as I mowed the grass. That's like what Paul is talking about when he says to be imitators of God, as beloved children. Like little children who follow their daddy's example. We're to follow our Heavenly Father's example. We are to mimic Him. Have you ever thought about the fact that your lifestyle reflects your Creator? That when someone looks at Scott, they see what your Creator looks like. When someone looks at Ashley, they see what your Creator looked like. And that's what Paul is pulling us to. When someone looks at a Christian, they should see your Creator, God, Jesus, who is the source of our new creation. But how particularly are we to mimic God? We'll look back at verse 2. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So number one, we are to imitate God like beloved children. And number two, we are to walk in love like Christ loved us. Walk in love. What comes to mind when you read that phrase, walk in love? Is it a romance novel or a movie or a person or a particular act of kindness? What does it mean to walk in love? Well, it has two sides. It's not just what we practice. It's also the understanding of our position in Christ. In Christ. To be in Christ is to be loved. It's just so that as we love other people, it is out of God's love for us. The word here used of love is a word that a lot of people are going to be familiar with. I try not to use a ton of Greek words. It's the word agape, okay? And a lot of Christians are familiar with. Not to be confused with the word arao or eros, erotic love. Well, agape carries the idea of making a choice of affection. Eros or erao is used in classical literature to portray impulsive acts of affection toward the object being desired. It's kind of frail. I don't normally like to quote commentators, but this one was actually, I think Honer has particularly helpful comparison of eros and agape. Listen to what he has to say. The subject of agapao, or agapo, love, selects and keeps the object of one's love, whereas eros love seeks satisfaction wherever it can. Hence, the subject of agapao is free to select, to choose, free to choose. Are you starting to hear? I mean, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him according to before the foundation of the world. So agapao is free to check or to select and is faithful in its affection toward its object. Whereas the subject of eros love is in bondage to impulse and seeks fulfillment of self in whomever the object might be. This is one is unselfish and the other is selfish. You seeing the difference here? And you kind of can see the difference in society. Love that is Christ-like love and love that is selfish. He goes on to say a proper concept of love is based on God's love and that he extends it to the undeserving and unloving as seen in his continued love for the sinner and the wayward believer. Love then is seeking the highest good in the one loved. Ultimately for the believer, the highest good is the will of God for him or her. To love someone is to seek their highest good, and that highest good is the will of God for him or her, whomever the object is of that love. In other words, Paul is saying a true definition of love is based on and sourced in God's love for us, a love that is not based on our lovability. It's not obligatory love, but God's sovereign choice to love us. He chose to love us. It's a sacrificial, self-giving love. That's what Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says. Look at it with me. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. True love is not based, Christ-like love is not based on what we have to offer him. It's a choice that he makes despite our sin. Look back at verse 2. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul is using Old Testament sacrificial system imagery here. Like you think you should be thinking about lambs, and you should be thinking about blood, and you should be thinking about sacrifices. They should be thinking about atonement. When you hear Paul saying, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus is the one here, notice, don't miss it. Jesus is the one who gave himself. But if you remember back to John 3:16, who's the one giving? For God so loved, and it's referencing the Father, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So how does this work in line with the Trinity? God gave his Son, but the Son also gave himself. God the Father gave God the Son, and God the Son gave himself as a sacrifice to the Father for our sins. How did Jesus love us? He gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. For sinful people who didn't deserve it. Me and you. Christian, the love that we are to walk in is rooted in and sourced in and grounded in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel. our love for others is rooted in the gospel, particularly the sacrificial act, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus' gift. You ever stop to think about the love of God demonstrated at the cross? We have songs written about it. Oh, the deep, deep love of God. I love that song. Or the love of God, how rich and pure. I love those songs. It is utterly mind-boggling when you start thinking about it. When each of my sons have been born, I've been captivated by them. I've held them in my hands and watched them sleep. I've held them tightly and snuggled them. I've tenderly stroked the soft skin of their faces and thanked God for them. A few years back, I was having a conversation with an atheist friend of mine who was angry at Christianity. I was talking about the gospel. He told me that he thought God the Father was a coward for not giving himself on the cross, but giving his son instead. He said that if he had to stand before God someday, the first thing he'd do is run up to him and punch him in the face for how cowardly he was. Oh man, my blood boiled. He obviously didn't have any children, because he didn't understand that the love that a father has for his son, to think of someone killing my son, is heartbreaking to me. I would gladly give my life for any of my sons at any moment. But to actually willingly give my son, Elijah or Nathaniel or Gideon, as a sacrifice would utterly break me. I could not do it. But it doesn't stop there. Not only did the Father give the Son as a sacrifice, but the Son willingly gave himself as a sacrifice to appease the Father's wrath toward us sinners, people who didn't deserve it. I can't even imagine collaborating with one of my sons to serve as a sacrifice for people who I know hate me. God the Father gave his only begotten Son, and the Son gave himself for us. Look back at the verse. For us. Who is in this? Us. Paul is including himself in this category. Paul's pretty vivid in his description of us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you, he's talking about Ephesians, who you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead and committed to our master, the leader of disobedience, the devil. And yet God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith, look at the verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved, here it is, us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Again, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, he talks about the us. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, that's me, I'm a Gentile. And if you're not a Jew, then you're also a Gentile. At one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. In other words, you're not a Jew. Remember that you were at that time, here's how you're described, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of God's promises, having zero hope and without God in the world. That's how we're described. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off once, were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What a thought. People who were alienated, enemies, who were committed to following the prince of the power of the air, God loved. For an even fuller description, look back at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but this is basically a history lesson of humanity's rebellion. If you look and just peruse, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to look just briefly at it. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 says, well, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. He talks about the degradation of humanity, that we once had a correct image of God, actually back to the garden. And throughout history, man has moved further and further and further away from God and has become more and more committed to his own sinfulness. So what's God's response? Verse 24, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their body among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Think about that. You created humanity to bear your own image, and all they do is neglect you and worship something other than you. Verse 26, this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then it talks about in verse 28, God, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, did not even like to think about God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to do. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're haughty, or they're gossips, slanders. Listen to this. Haters of God. Insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Sound familiar? It's our world. At the heart of that, haters of God. Do you want to hear what our description is for us from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2? We're unrighteous, sinful people, fully deserving of a full dose of God's untainted, unadulterated wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he has loved us, God intervened. The Father gave the Son, and the Son gave himself as a sacrifice. The Son was not reluctant. The Father was not reluctant. And the Spirit also encouraged and strengthened the Son while he hanged on the cross. What love! Romans 5, 6 through 8 is my favorite passage in all of Scripture, because it displays the love of God. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. He's saying, man, it's a rare occasion for someone to want to stand up and die for a good person, or someone who might be actually a just, righteous person, someone to step up and say, I'll take the punishment for this person. But he doesn't categorize us as good or righteous. Look at verse 8. But God, whose love is different than all other loves, but God demonstrates or shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not good and not righteous, Christ died. Hear those two little words again. For us. What a thought. So what does Christ-like love look like? Two ways that we demonstrate God's love, Christ's love. Christ-like love addresses our sin, but it does not affirm our sin. Remember that the cross highlights the love of God for sinners. Remember? Jesus died because we're sinners. But it also highlights the justice of God towards sins. If you read forward one verse, you'll see the next verse in Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to cover next week, so I'm not going to spend any time talking about it. You're going to find that God's love also has a don't do this. Don't practice sexual immorality. So, what does Christ's love look like? John chapter 8 is a great demonstration of how Jesus interacts with someone who is caught in the very act of adultery. Sin. Sexual sin. The Pharisees drag this woman out, and actually the wording is like she's actually in bed committing adultery. They drag her into the street, embarrass her, and they put her in front of Jesus and say, hey, this woman was caught in the very act. What do we do? I mean, the Old Testament law says, let's stone this lady. What Jesus says is, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. You can hear the rocks dropping as Jesus says this. Ironically, Jesus is the only one who could have justly cast a stone. The woman is left there all alone before Jesus, and Jesus says, where are your accusers? Said they're all gone. And Jesus says, I don't accuse you either. Go and stop sinning. He meets her in her sin, loves her through it, and helps her out of it. That's how we as Christians are to interact with the sins of other people. So what about John chapter 4, the woman at the well? Jesus listens to this woman who has had several illicit relationships. Jesus listens, Jesus cares, and then Jesus points out her sin lovingly. And then he points to himself as the solution to her problem. A few years back, I was discussing the topic of sexual sin in one of my Bible classes, particularly the sin of homosexuality. The topic of homosexual sin came up, and one of the students argued that homosexuality is sin, is okay because people are just born that way. And that was the argument. I had researched it and actually read up on it, and there's no research at all that affirms the fact that the idea that there is a homosexual gene. But there is such thing as a sin nature. Even if people were born that way, we are all born sinners in need of a savior. And one of the problems in our Christian culture is that heterosexual sin is somehow more acceptable than homosexual sin, when both are a clear rejection of God's intended design for sexuality. So what's the gospel response to heterosexual sin? The gospel. And what is the Christian response to homosexual sin? The gospel. The gospel calls each of us to lay down our sexual idols at the foot of the cross. Have you laid your sexual idol down at the foot of the cross? Are you worshiping regularly at the foot of your idol? The second way that we can demonstrate Christ's love, or the second thing that I'd like to talk about in reference to Christ's love, is that Christ-like love is a choice, not an obligation. Loving someone who has nothing to offer in return, that's the type of love that Christians are called to. We can think of Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 9, where this person who was related to Saul, the previous king, David had no reason why he should reach out to him and care for him and love him, but he does. Or what about the prodigal son, the story of the prodigal God, where the son completely disavows and dishonors the dad, but the father still loves him. Or about the good Samaritan, the one who is unlovable, that someone would give his own resources to love that man. But how does this type of love apply to my marriage? It's not based on Christ-like love is not based on what my spouse can do for me or what my spouse can give to me. When Liz and I were dating a long time ago, was this 11 years ago? It was going to be 13 years ago. I kind of baited her with a question. Hey, Liz, why do you love me? And we were very careful with this word love. I don't think either of us had said I love you romantically to another person of the opposite gender until we were locked in. Anyway, she remembers the story a little differently than I do, and so she's probably chuckling inside, but I remember it, and she doesn't for sure. But when I asked her, hey, why do you love me? She listed a couple things that were like, man, she respected and appreciated about my character and who I was as a person. But then when she replied, she said, when she returned the question, I replied, because I choose to. It seemed a little cold and a little bit not warm, I guess, mechanical at the time. But my point was that when she's having a bad day, I will still love her. When she hurts me, I'll still love her. When she sins against me, I'll still love her. When I'm old and wrinkled, notice I said I'm old and wrinkled, not her, I'll still love her. If she ever gets sick, I'll still love her. Christian marriages are so shaky today because they're not grounded on the gospel. They're grounded on rom-coms and romance novels where love is obligatory and based on chivalry, tenderness, and attractiveness. Not everybody enjoys a good rom-com, but it's not gospel love. Or our marriages are charged with eros love that is based on sexuality, of attractiveness, or fashion. Those are both consumptive ways of viewing love that are based on a person, of what a person can give you in return. It's a transactional love that says, I'll give you love for what I want out of this in this relationship. If you stop giving me what I want, my love will cease. It's not for better or for worse, but for better or for something better than you. That's the philosophy. So is this a way that you love your spouse? Is your love for your spouse grounded on the gospel? How does this apply to our view of the church? It's the same with the church. Do you invest in relationships at your church based on what you can get out of them? What happens when Frank says something behind your back that hurts your feelings? Or someone else in the church sins against you, will you continue to love that person even by graciously and prayerfully confronting that sin? What's our view of outsiders, those who are not part of the church? How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? We're to love like Jesus loves them. That's why we pray for refugees. That's why we pray for the foster care system. These are people who have nothing to offer in return. I've been challenged in my own life by the Ministry of Scarlet Hope. Ministry of Scarlet Hope is a ministry that exists to show the hope and love of Jesus to women in the sex industry. I used to serve as a staff member there. And the whole idea is that these women are trapped in the adult entertainment industry and have never seen what true love is. All they know is eros love. They do not know Christ-like love. And so how would they know? Unless ladies go into strip clubs and show them in their lives and conversations. That's the love of Christ. So we've seen that, number one, we must imitate God like beloved children. And number two, we are to walk in love like Christ. The Christian is to love like God loves. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.